Let's pray together one more time. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, not ours. Forgive me, Lord, for seeking my glory rather than yours, for seeking to establish my kingdom here on earth rather than yours. And I do this in so many ways, and you know them all. But I pray this morning that you would cleanse not only my heart and renew my mind, but also the hearts and minds of everyone under the hearing of your word. Because, Lord, we bring so many thoughts, so many attitudes, so many plans to this room. And we pray that you would meet us here through your word and sift our plans, sift our attitudes, sift our thoughts, sift our words, and hold them up to the light of your thoughts and your plans and your words, and prune us this morning. And I pray for those who are here and don't know you as Lord, as God, as Savior. Pray that you would reveal yourself to them as turning on a light in a darkened room, as removing shackles from bound feet, as the sun, your sun, shining in the morning upon the dark land and giving light. And I pray that they would be saved. In Christ's name, amen. Someone has written, if you were to line up every social issue you could think of, such as poverty, growing number of prisons, domestic abuse, drug and alcohol abuse, teen pregnancy, poor performance in schools, and the like, the research all shows that there is one issue that has a relationship to them all. That's the absence of the father in the home. And I don't think too many people here would argue with that. We've all seen the effects of this played out. Perhaps we are the product, in some sense, of such a situation in the home. But if we're here and we know and we understand Scripture and we know Christ, we understand that the Bible calls us as men, as fathers, not only to be present in the home, but to be very influential in the home. Because as the Bible describes fatherhood, we understand that the fathers bear a huge responsibility for shaping, for influencing their children, not only spiritually, but mentally, socially. So it's a huge burden, and it's a huge gift to be able to influence children in that way. I'm not by in any way saying that moms don't bear or share that responsibility, but today is Father's Day, so we're going to give special attention to fathers this morning. And we're going to do it from Proverbs because it's really easy. We spent the first 9 chapters talking about the father's dialogue or instruction to the son. So now we're just going to go back and draw out one of these passages. And we don't have to stay here. We could have been in other places. Because throughout the first 9 chapters, the father is addressing the son. You see it in chapter 3, verse 1, my son. You can look, in fact, at the headings of most of the first chapter of the chapters. And in chapters 1 through 9, he begins, my son. And it's throughout. The idea is that the father is taking responsibility for instructing his child. But here in chapter 3, we see a special concentration of commands that the father gives to his son. And they are given, they're taught in the method of command, and if there's obedience, there's reward. Obedience and reward. In fact, you can divide up this way. Look at the odd-numbered verses. There's a command. The even-numbered verses give a reward. Now, some people might say, well, Proverbs promises a bit too much, doesn't it? I mean, there's, you know, certainly you can't believe all these things. And real quickly, let me address that in a couple of sentences. There's two ways to look at this. Proverbs is partially validated by our own experience. We know that, for instance, the sluggard doesn't get as much done as the person who's diligent. The sluggard, the one who lays around all day, doesn't accomplish as much, shouldn't expect as much profit or reward as the person who's diligent. Adultery leads to trouble, and on and on and on. This is validated by personal experience. So we can understand that on that level. And as far as the promises that seem a bit far-reaching, Proverbs doesn't confine itself, and the Scriptures don't confine itself to earthly justice or earthly reward. It is extended far out into eternity, and even in Proverbs. So that's the right way to look at it. For that matter, Proverbs is, I believe, has been placed in Scripture not to be read in isolation. It is one chapter of a much larger book called Biblical Wisdom Literature. And I consider those three chapters to be Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And they answer the question about what is wisdom. And they answer a lot of questions. And we're going to hopefully get through all three of these books. We're coming to the end of Proverbs now. But just keep in mind that as we do that, when you read Proverbs, understand it, but understand Proverbs in the light of Job. Understand Job in the light of Ecclesiastes. And understand all of the wisdom literature in the light of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom from God. Hopefully we've been able to do that as we studied through Proverbs. But I'm getting off topic. So let's get back to the idea of fatherhood. The father says, son, if you do these things, there'll be this reward. And I don't know about you, but as a father, I need a lot of help. So it's a delight for me to actually see in Scripture a father addressing the child. Because that helps me. It gives me wisdom from God. It gives me wisdom and instruction and knowledge about what to do and what not to do. So this morning we're going to, in a sense, crack open the door and eavesdrop in what the father's saying to the son. How is this father, who is presumably Solomon, who is, by the way, the wisest man to ever live, it's a good guy to listen to. We're going to say, what is he saying to his son? How is he instructing him? It's not just limited to sons, it's sons and daughters. So this is how we're going to look at it. And we're going to see that there are five areas of life in this one, these few 12 verses that the father addresses. And some have presumed that this is a synopsis of covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to his covenant people, and the covenant people respond in faithful obedience to him. And it can be understood, perhaps, in terms of Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Parents are to put these words upon their heart and teach them to their children. This is a part of that. But as we go through this, I want to highlight five areas of life in which the Father gives a summary statement of God's will in each one. It's enough talking. Let's just get into it. Verse 1 says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. This is a statement. This is the father saying, son, I'm going to teach you some things. Here's the first area that the father is teaching in, that of relationships. He says, verse 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. He's not just teaching him about relationships. He's not just teaching him how to have healthy relationships. He is teaching him how to reflect God in those relationships. You notice the presence of the words steadfast love and faithfulness. These words are commonly used together in the Old Testament to refer to God. this is how God revealed himself in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, Moses and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 117, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. So the question is, verse 3, is he referring to let God's steadfast love and faithfulness be bound around your neck, or you act in steadfast love and faithfulness? And I think the answer is both. What he's saying here is that the son should reflect God's steadfast love and faithfulness in his relationships. As he does so, he will find favor and success in the sight of God and his fellow man. What this means for fathers is that we have to be conscious and intentional about teaching our kids how to relate to one another. How to relate not only to their siblings, but to other people. This is not, I would assume, this is not something that's commonly, or not something that's commonly done. When you look at some of the relationships that go wrong in our world, you have to ask, have they ever been taught how to relate to people? But here, the father says, you have to be steadfast and loving, and you have to be faithful in your relationships to God and man. That means in marriages. Fathers, we are responsible for teaching our kids how to treat their future wives. That is done primarily as they see us relate to their mom, as we love them as Christ loved the church, as we care for them, as we live with them in an understanding way that communicates something of value to the kids. It means we should teach, we should model for our daughters, what kind of husband should I be looking for? What kind of man should I seek out? How are they going to know that? Well, you fathers, us fathers, we stand in a unique place of being able to model for our kids, this is what a godly man looks like. This is what a godly man says. They're watching. And we're teaching, whether we realize it or not. The point is to be intentional about that. We're teaching them about authority. We're teaching them about communicating to people. We're teaching them about how to relate to women. We're teaching our sons how to relate to other women. We're teaching our daughters the same thing, how to relate. What kind of men should you look at? What kind of men should you admire? What kind of women should you admire? What kind of friends? All these kind of things. All these things are bound up in relational terms. Is a responsibility of fathers to communicate God's will to their children. We must teach them that our Father in heaven wants us to love one another. Our Father in heaven wants us to love Him. That should be the foundational basis of our relationships. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Not only is there relationships, but there's also decisions. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. The idea here is that our paths, or as we've seen in Proverbs, paths means a way of life or how you conduct your life daily. Our paths are not always clear. And we have to make decisions. We have to make choices. How do we do that? Verse 5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. The Hebrew word there for lean means doesn't mean incline, as in a laying down position, but it means supporting yourself. So in your decisions that you make, don't trust in your own wisdom. Trust in God's wisdom. This is what it's saying. Poor decisions are a result of trusting yourself too much. Trusting in your own judgment. Trusting in what you think is right. Right decisions are the result of a mind and will that are fully submitted to God. You want to make right decisions? Submit your heart to God. Submit your will to God. Submit your mind to God. Then you'll make right decisions. And you'll avoid boneheaded choices. Albert Moeller is talking about fathering sons. Says, parents often leave their sons unprepared for manhood by making decisions for them and by failing to teach boys how to think and reason in responsible terms, how to weigh evidence and think clearly, how to prioritize values according to a biblical standard. And I agree with that completely, but I would take it a step further than that. Because according to this verse, there is a limit to your wisdom. There is a point at which you can only gain so much wisdom, and you have to trust God. And we have to be very careful about limiting God by our own wisdom. For instance, we have examples all over the Bible. Let me look at a few. Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis. You don't have to turn there, but you can listen. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Now what did Abraham leave behind? His country, his kindred, and his father's house. Where was he going? Well, he didn't know. How did he make that decision? Did he rationalize? Did he weigh the pros and cons? No. He trusted God. He trusted God. Skip over to chapter 22. It's the story most of us know or are familiar with, where Abraham is now has waited for his son Isaac and now has him, but God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." "Here I am, my son," he said. And Isaac said, "Behold, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And we know the rest of the story. How could he come to that conclusion? How would he even begin to do that? He had waited for so long for the promised son, Isaac. And now he had Isaac and God said, "Okay, go take his life." How did he get to that point? Was it by weighing the pros and cons? Was it by doing a cost-benefit analysis and saying, "Okay, this makes more sense"? No, it doesn't make sense, Abraham. It makes no earthly sense at all. But he trusted God. He trusted God. We could turn to the book of Hebrews and go through chapter 11 and other places throughout Scripture and see people who were trusted God in making big decisions. Fathers, our goal should be to teach our children not only how to make right decisions, but how to trust God in those decisions. Our goal should be not only to teach our kids, to help them to rationalize, to reason, to do all the things that their wisdom allows, but in the end, to trust God with decisions. Children who trust God with their decisions learn the eternal value of walking by faith rather than by sight. And if we don't teach them how to walk by faith, we bind them for a long, long time into a world that never knows the rewards of seeing God act in ways you've never seen before. Thirdly, verses 7 and 8. So we've seen relationships, we've seen trusting God in decisions. The third one is trusting God in conduct. Verse 7. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The third thing that fathers must be intentional about passing or transferring on to their children is not only how to stay out of trouble, but how to fear God in their conduct. Now, we want kids to stay out of trouble. That's good and right. That's good for society. It makes for good sleep at night. But godly fathers have a calling to go beyond that and teach them that the fear of God drives your conduct. It drives your behavior. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is throughout Proverbs. It is a motto. It is the thesis statement, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is, it defines a proper relationship to Yahweh. It is not merely fearing God as in awe and reverence, and that's true. But it goes beyond that to understand that fear and awe and reverence, understanding of who God is, who you are, and who you are in relationship to Him, that leads to right behavior. In other words, as Job is described, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Why did he turn away from evil? Because he feared God. Because he understood God is judge. God is God and I am not. I'm under Him. Therefore, I must honor Him in my actions. My behavior must be defined as turning away from evil because I know who God is. It's the fool who doesn't turn away from evil behavior. That's how Proverbs defines it. The foolish person doesn't fear God. The foolish person does what is right in his own eyes. The godly person fears God and turns away from evil. We can't say that we fear the Lord if we ignore Him and His commands. To fear God is to respect Him as God, to worship Him, to humbly walk before Him, O God, and obey Him, fearing the consequences of ignoring Him and His commands. That's what it means to fear God. And this, the proverb says, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and the reward is it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, this is not referring primarily to or only to physical healing. It's referring to spiritual healing as well. On one level, the result of sin, the result of not fearing God, is sin that brings can bring harmful physical consequences. It can, but it always brings spiritual consequences. There are always spiritual consequences to sin. This is the greater meaning behind this. Fathers, we have a responsibility to teach our children that God is holy and He desires us to be holy. Not just do this because it's right, or do this because I said so, or don't do that because it's dumb or foolish. Those all work. But a greater reason that should drive godly men to teach their children how to behave is that God is holy and God desires us to be holy. Therefore, we should fear God and turn away from evil. Why? Because God created this world. He owns this world. He owns you too. He's designed a way for us to live and function in this world in which we live in. And it is right that we should obey Him, that we should do as He tells us to do. Fourth, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine or new wine. Now he's moved on to talking about possessions. And he's not just teaching him a lesson. Not just teaching him a lesson about learn how to earn a good living or learn how to make money. He's saying learn how to honor God with your possessions. There's a difference. Every parent wants their kid to grow up, get a job, move out, have a life of their own, be responsible, have a house, and those kind of things. This father says something more than that. He says, honor God with your possessions. Yes, plant a crop, start a business, but make sure you honor God with everything that you have. The idea of first fruit, of course, means the first or the best of what comes. The barn is where the grain, the farmer would have had grain, and he put them in the barn. The vats are, in the Old Testament, there were two vats for making wine. One was a larger one, which the grapes were dumped into. Someone would get in there and stomp, jump up and down, squish the grapes, and the juice would run out down a little conduit into another vat at the bottom, which it would collect. And what the picture we're given here is that your vats will be bursting. It will be overflowing with juice. Because you honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of your produce. Randy Alcorn has written a book. It's I haven't read the whole thing yet. But it's really helpful in thinking about these things. I wanted to read a quote, an extended quote from him, because it helps us to think along the same lines, I think, as the Father's saying here. He says, play the role of financial counselor for a minute. Today you have two appointments. First, an elderly woman, and then a middle-aged man. The elderly woman comes in first. Her husband died 6 years ago, and she says, I'm down to my last $2. I don't have any more money. The cupboards are bare. These $2 are all I have to live on. Yet, I feel as if God wants me to put them in the offering plate. What do you think? Well, what would you tell her? Likely, you'd say something like this. That's very generous of you, dear. But God gave you common sense. He knows your heart. He knows that you want to give, but He wants you to take care of yourself, too. He knows you need to eat. I'm sure God would have you keep those $2 and buy food for tomorrow. He wants your needs to be met. You can't expect Him just to send food down from heaven if you give up that little money He's provided for you. God wants you to do the sensible thing. And she leaves. Your next appointment comes in. This appointment is with a middle-aged man. It's a successful, hard-working middle-aged farmer whose crop production has been excellent. He tells you, I'm planning to tear down my old barns to build bigger ones so I can store up more crops and goods and have plenty saved up for the future. Then I can take it easy and retire early and maybe do some traveling and golfing. What do you think? Well, what would you say to him? Perhaps you'd say something like this. That's a great plan. It sounds good. You've worked hard. The Lord has blessed you with good crops. It's your business. It's your business, your crops, and your money. If you can save up enough to take care of yourself and the rest with the rest of your money, do it. By all means, go for it. Maybe in one day I'll be in the same position. Doesn't our advice, Randy Alcorn continues, to this poor widow and this rich man seem reasonable? But what would God say? Well, we needn't speculate. Scripture tells us exactly what He says. In Mark 12, we meet a poor widow. She put two tiny copper coins in the temple offering box, and this was the only money she had. Jesus called His disciples together to teach them a lesson. Did He question the woman's wisdom? Did He say she should have been more sensible than surrender her only remaining resources? No. He gave her an unqualified commendation. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything, all she had to live on. Jesus regarded the woman as wise and set her up as a model for His disciples to follow. Then in Luke 12, we meet the other guy. We're not told that he gained his wealth dishonestly or that he wasn't religious. He probably attended synagogue weekly, visited the temple 3 times a year, tithed and prayed as most Jews did. He worked diligently to build his business. Now, like any good businessman, he wanted to expand by building larger barns. His purpose was to accumulate enough wealth to retire early and have a good time. Sounds eerily like the American dream, doesn't it? So what does Jesus have to say to this man? Jesus said, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. The Bible teaches us that we are to honor God with our possessions. We're not to give him a tip. The Bible sees money as something that has been given to us by God. Because every good and perfect gift comes from God. Paul says, what do you have that has not been given to you? Everything. The shoes on your feet, the money in your pocket, the house you live in, everything. The breath you breathe, everything has been given to you by God. So we can trust him to provide for us as we honor him with our possessions. That means the crops, the money, not only that, but our time, our energy, our resources, everything we have is a gift from God. So it is our duty as fathers to communicate that to our sons and daughters. Unless, or else, they may grow up thinking that tithe is just a religious duty. It's just something that you do to punch your ticket into heaven. It's just something you're expected to do. The scriptures say, honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of all your produce. We're to honor God. We're to give and to give freely, trusting that he will give back. We're promoting, in all of these, by the way, we're promoting trust in God. And that's a good goal to have as a parent. And then there's one final thing to communicate. Verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father of the son in whom he delights. The fifth and final lesson that we're to transfer to our children is not only are they to endure hardships, but they are to glorify God in trials. Not only endure hardships, but glorify God in those hardships. Now the way he says it here is, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. The Hebrew word for discipline there, the root of this word, always preaches an educational purpose. In fact, if you look over in chapter 1, it's the same word that's used in verse 3, which says to receive instruction in wise dealing. And the idea is that there's something that's being learned. And he gives us this, he casts it in the light of the Father. The Lord reproves him whom he loves as the Father of the Son in whom he delights. Keep in mind that verse 1 tells us this is the Father teaching the Son. We'll come back to that in just a bit at the end. But he's saying that the son is not to, that child is, just as a child is disciplined for his own good, God disciplines us for our own good. God's love, in God's love, he wants us to experience the blessings of the even-numbered verses. So he reproves us. He corrects us. He disciplines us. Now this is not saying that every amount of suffering is a result of correction or sin. That's not true. Read Job and you can find that out pretty easily. Well, this is saying that God does use suffering at times. And God uses many different means to correct us when we are wrong. To rebuke us when we are wrong. He corrects us through his word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He corrects us through providential circumstances, and he corrects us through suffering. But the father's concern here is not to explicate the idea of God's discipline. He's concerned about the son's response when he is disciplined. Look at what he says. Do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. The idea is that he doesn't want his son to react to God's correction or God's rod of reproof in a way that drives him away from God. Discipline isn't pleasant. It's painful. In his book, Children of the Living God, Sinclair Ferguson says, the depressed spirit We may be depressed, or we may be disgusted by discipline. It can produce a reaction in us of losing heart. The depressed spirit sees only suffering, pain, and unpleasantness in discipline. It does not see the Father's hand, His purpose, and the ultimate goal of holiness and Christ-likeness. This is what he's saying. If you are corrected by the Lord, if you are rebuked by the Lord, reproved by the Lord, understand that is because God loves you. What father would not discipline his child? No good one. How much more should we expect our perfect Heavenly Father to discipline us, to correct us? And when we are, see this happening, or we are aware of this happening, knowing that we have done something wrong and God is correcting us, whether through His Word, through His church, through circumstances, or any number of ways, we should respond by saying, I understand God is doing this because He loves me. Not as the child who is corrected and cries, that's unfair, or becomes angry and bitter at the parent because they don't see why they have to be punished or why they have to be disciplined. Fathers, we can help our kids to see this as we ourselves endure correction, as God teaches us from His Word, and we change. As we receive the correction of the Lord and we change our attitudes, we change our thoughts. And oftentimes that means we go back to our kids and say, look, God, show me I really screwed up. So please forgive me for doing this. I think that should be a regular conversation that occurs between parents and child. It has to occur with me because I am a very flawed parent. And I rely upon God's grace and forgiveness to maintain the relationship as it should be. But one more final way that we can help our kids see that the Lord's discipline is a good thing is understand this. When you discipline your children, if you're following this text, in a sense, you're giving them a smaller picture of an eternal truth. He says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord approves him whom He loves as the Father, the Son in whom He delights. If you love your children and you're properly disciplining them, it is, in a sense, a picture of God's a greater eternal truth. Hebrews teaches us this. Then we'll close. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 12 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. So in discipline, whatever form it takes, you have to balance a sense of justice with a matter of grace and love and mercy. And that's for you to work out. But just understand that we are given not only here, but in each of these different areas, ways to point our kids to not only how to live, but how to live in view of who God is. And from that, we have a foundation for pointing them to Christ. Because in each of these areas, we have opportunity to point them to Christ. Christ who endured the judgment of God on our behalf. Christ who was rich but became poor, who served, and on and on and on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. For we didn't know that You are perfect Heavenly Father. And we as earthly fathers fall far short. We know that you're a God of grace and a God of mercy, and a God who loves and a God who desires to work even through broken clay pots as we are. So I pray that you would teach us how to love as you love. How to teach, how to train, how to care for our children as you care for us. Help us to serve. Help us to speak words of encouragement and kindness and rebuke. Help us to paint an accurate picture as best we can with our feeble brushes. Help us to paint an accurate picture of you, our Heavenly Father, and point our kids to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.